Let's turn over to where we left off last time. We're moving from the fourth chapter to the fifth chapter, Book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the word of God, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and which is on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard the saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, as we come to this fifth chapter, we recognize, we begin in verse 1. And we're not going to go much further than verse 1 this morning, I can tell you already. As we come to verse 1, we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Chapter 5 is really a continuation of chapter 4. It's one great and glorious vision. Certainly chapter 4 could stand alone in itself as a glorious vision of the majesty, the power of him who is and was and will be Almighty God, the Creator of all things. And certainly I think from this we have learned a great many lessons and important doctrines, particularly as it's focused on the last couple verses of this chapter, the fourth chapter, that God is the Creator of all things. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And by the very implication and consequences of those, of that verse, and the act of God as Creator, God is sovereign and ruler of all things. Everybody who confesses the Bible to be true, everybody that confesses Christ, certainly ought to be a creationist. And by necessary biblical implication and common sense, I think they ought to be Reformed and a Calvinist. Because God's sovereign. I mean, Paul deals with it in other places in Romans when he says, who are you? The creature say the creator. How can the thing that's been made say to the maker? How can the vessel or the pot say to him who made it, what are you doing here? The Old Testament, we read scripture that reminds us very clearly, how can you reply against God? You can't frustrate his will or his desire or anything he has purposed to do within himself even before the world began. And that's what we're going to see here in this next chapter, and particularly in verse 1. God is creator. That ought to settle it. It's settled from the first chapter and the very first verse of the book of Genesis. As Edwin Elliott used to say to me, and I would say to him in our conversations weekly before he died, when he called me from Virginia, if a man can't get the first couple chapters of Genesis right, how can you trust him? How can he get anything else right in the Bible? And that's true. That's true. You know, when you're going on a trip and you make the wrong turn, a man that flies a plane gets off by the slightest degree, you know what happened? The further he gets away from the goal or the place that he wants to go. And that, there's a principle in that. That's true of Genesis. That's true of theology. That's true of Bible belief, Bible teaching. If you can't get the foundation and the basics, everything else is just going to get further and further and further away from the truth. And you'll be further away from the truth. So, we see that all through the Bible, but certainly this chapter. It's a glorious chapter, fourth chapter. If I were better at it, I could preach four or five more sermons on that fourth chapter. But we have to move on. But also we see emerging from that fourth chapter, and we'll especially see it as we get in the fifth chapter, God revealing himself not only as the one true eternal God, but he's revealing himself as the triune God. We've seen the Father, God the Father on the throne. We've seen the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. And now we say, I think suggested in the fourth chapter, but certainly we see in the fifth chapter, God the Son. God the Son, the Lamb. The Lamb becomes the focus of the fifth chapter. So we move from creation, which is sufficient in itself and stands as sufficient, but the continuation of this vision, particularly as it applies to the rest of the book. Chapter, not chapter 6 and 7, but 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, you know, all the way through to 22. To the whole message of God's revelation. The whole message of salvation. Particularly as it's given to us, his people, is dependent on the continuation of this vision in chapter 5 when he goes on and says, and I saw, and emerges the Lamb and the great story of redemption. And without that, the rest of the book is not to be understood. Without that, the whole plan and purpose of God and God himself is not understood. Because all that we know of him, he has revealed in and of himself, but principally through his Son. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I could preach Hebrews again. You say, no, please don't do that. Hebrews chapter 1, that's those first couple verses are glorious. God at sundry times in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us. You know the rest. And Jesus Christ, his Son. His Son. So, 4 has to go into 5, and 5 is the rest of 4. and begins to lay the groundwork of all that we will see hereafter. Because this is a book not to scare the saints, or to have the saints in wonderment scratching their heads saying, what are you talking about? But it's for the saints to find comfort and hope before they see the things that are happening and will happen to the church of Christ. Before the Lord opens up and we see the displacement of the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Satan by the kingdom of God through Him who is triumphant, the Lamb slain and the Lamb resurrected, the victorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the focus. So you can close your Bibles and go home. No. But that's what we'll say. And without that understanding, we have no understanding at all. We are Christians. We are followers of the Lamb, followers of Christ. So we see that great creator work, and then we say the triune work of God, this triune person of God. Any person, any movement, any church that does not and cannot acknowledge, they fail to recognize it, or they deny it. There's a twofold thing. Creation, or second, the triune God, the Trinity, is not a church. It's not a Christian. It's not the historic faith. Whoever they are, how sincere they can be, how nice they can be, no matter what. These two great and glorious truths. Follow the teaching of the confession and the catechism as they lay these things out, as they unfold the nature and teaching of Scripture. They're essential. They're basic. They're foundational. They're truth. Now, let's look at this, what it says here about this fifth vision. Now, it's important to recognize we're dealing again with symbolism. Symbolism. But we're not left to ourselves or of ourselves to try to interpret the symbolism. And there is a close connection. I have before me a whole list that I'm just going to skip over, of references, words, or subjects, or ideas that are introduced in the fourth chapter that again are repeated in the next chapter. You can go to some good commentary, or you could do your own research in your casual reading and then your study, and you can find those out, point those things, and see how they're developed in the next chapter. But here we have revealed to us the throne of God, or God Himself. Again, you see John as he follows, being from Jewish descent, he follows a typical Hebrew cultural practice of very seldom referring or mentioning the name of God. It's He who sits on the throne. He that sits on the throne. Occasionally, of course, he identifies Him as the Almighty, the one who was and is and ever shall be. But he doesn't mention Him by His name. The great Jehovah. The great Jehovah. It's a general reference. Out of reverence and respect. And of course, we recognize it's not just John who's writing this. Not just John who's writing this, but the Holy Spirit. It's what he sees. And what he actually sees, he's directed to write, and he does write as a penman of God, as a spokesman for God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And John writes differently than Paul, and Paul writes differently than Peter, and God takes into account all their different foibles and all their culture and all their learning and whatever, but nevertheless it's all the truth and it's all the Holy Spirit. It's God who's spoken. So we don't concentrate and focus on the human element as much as we should focus on the divine element and emphasize the divine element and fall down and see that what's written, the symbols are real, but they're simple. And it's not insignificant that what we say, what John says and what John records is what he records here to emphasize the importance of what he is about to speak of, this great book or this great scroll. Could be translated scroll, book, a scroll. We would understand as a book, but most, it's a scroll. A great scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now the right hand, again, it's not in the left hand. This is not accidental or incidental to the text or the meaning. The words are chosen by God and given by God for a certain emphasis, for a particular purpose. The vision was given to emphasize the divine nature and the singular importance and authority given to this book or this scroll that is at the right hand of God. I think on the right hand, it's given a position of authority and privilege and favor. We read about Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand. So it's lifting us up. What we're seeing is it's not, oh well, it's important. It's directing us to this book or to this scroll. Now as we see the book and we see the scroll again, we see something of importance when it tells us that this book in the right hand of God the Father, the scroll in the right hand of God the Father, is written within and on the backside. It's written everywhere. Now this is not to suggest that John or anybody else could read what's written on the outside, but they couldn't read what's written on the inside. The idea here is completion. When we read about the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament from the book of Exodus, I think it's in the 32nd chapter in the book of Exodus, we're told, you know, if it's pictured, we have two tables and it's written on, you know, one side so we could read it. But that's not how it was given by God or later Moses after the tablets were broken. But it tells us they were written on both sides. Both sides. That's not to say they were so small that it had to take up both sides. The idea is incompletion. The idea is that nothing could be added to or taken away. It's the same idea, of course, that's presented to us in the last chapter of this great last book of the Bible, when we read in chapter 22 the instruction and also the warning in verse 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, of this book." Now again, this is particularly applied to the book of Revelation, but by necessary consequences and the rest of the testimony of Scripture is applied to the whole Bible. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word from the Old Testament to the New speaks of its completion or its sufficiency, that you can, God, first of all, had nothing to add to it. And he didn't have anything to take away. It's his full revelation that he wanted us to know concerning himself and all things. Himself and our salvation. And as we certainly are taught in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, as God reminds Moses And later on, when we turn the pages and get into the Joshua, and there's a general reference not to turn to the right or to the left, we're not to add or to subtract anything from the revealed will of God. So it tells us, "For I testify to every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of the book, that any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life," etc., etc. It's complete. This book, the book, this book is complete. We don't need the Book of Mormon or the teachings of Confucius or the executive orders of the Obama administration to understand it or to add it to it. We don't need it. And if we do take it and substitute or change it, you know the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ brought against the Pharisees, even those that were sincere, because of their traditions that were against or adding to, they made the Word of God of no effect. It's it, right here. So it's written on the backside and in the inside. This book that's sealed with seven seals. Now the idea of seven, of course, is the idea of the covenant, and it's the idea of perfection, is the idea of seven. We saw the seven spirits, though there's one Holy Spirit. And seven, particularly in the book of Revelation, is used as a symbolic number of perfection and holiness and God. So there are seven seals, and I'll speak later to that when we see, of course, the seals are broken. And I'll suggest to you very heavily and forthrightly, don't assume that the seals have to be broken. The first seal has to be broken and then fulfilled until the second, and then the second, the third. No. We're going to say, as we move along in this chapter, the indication, all the seals are broken at once. And you deal one with another, because you can't deal with everything at once. And we'll see the only one that's worthy to reveal these sealed, the idea is sealed, that they're, first of all, a seal in the scripture is to authenticate. We speak of baptism as a sign and as a seal of the covenant, and we draw that from the book of Romans and what Paul speaks when he refers to circumcision. And as baptism replaces circumcision, we recognize the connection the Bible makes, and therefore we acknowledge what it says of one, it says of the other. And the first thing, a sign. It's like a symbol. This whole thing is a symbol. Though it's true. And it's real what he sees. And it says also a seal, symbol, sign. A seal authenticates. It's the first thing it does. It authenticates. They use seals. You know, they had a message from the king to his underlings or to his army, and they would seal it. And then they would break the seal. Hey, this is right from the king. So it's sealed, it authenticates. But also, because it's sealed, it's secret until it's revealed. No man knows it, save him whose scroll or book it is, God Almighty. And we go back to one of the first principles, first doctrines that we confess. And if you recall, which was a long time ago, when we began the book of Hebrews, I mentioned that one of the first principles that we learned from there, we learned many places in Scripture, even before we speak about inscripturating the will of God and inspiration, we believe in revelation. God has revealed Himself. Everything we know about God, He's revealed Himself. Paul tells about that very clearly in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a second chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read again. God has prepared a lot of things for those who love Him, but how do we know them unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us? They are revealed. We can't know them, even the princes of the world, with all intellectual knowledge that men think they have. Science, so-called, education, so-called, the economists, certainly the politicians. They don't know and cannot tell unless God has revealed it. Revealed it, and He's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation, and then He's principally revealed Himself and essentially through the Word of God. He reveals that Word to us, the elect, through the Holy Spirit. The revelation of God. We are in everything dependent upon our great benefactor God, who is the giver of all gifts. So this is secret. But what is secret? What is written like the Ten Commandments on the back side and the front side? It's complete. Nothing is left out. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. Now again, oh, I wish I had an hour and a half more to go. Don't think on that. What we read here, we can compare it to what we read in the Old Testament. It's similar, but it's different. I like to say that. It's similar, but it's different. It's similar, again, I will refer to you to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where Ezekiel say, "When I looked, behold, a hand was set before me, and a roll or a book was therein spread before me, and it was written without and within." So he goes on to speak about that. Now there's a, so it's the same idea. It's a scroll. It's the will of God. It's the mind of God. It's the determination of God. Now there's a difference. Now John did not read Ezekiel and take his ideas from Ezekiel. Oh, I'm not saying that. I'm never going to say that because it's not true. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. He is writing what he saw in this day, so there's a difference. And there, the book or the scroll was open. And it was laid before Ezekiel to know, particularly about the suffering and all that was going to take place with the destruction of the old system and the old temple and the new temple to come. Not only the historic new temple, but the grander temple, the spiritual temple, as it looked forward to the New Testament, to Christ and the church. But that's another message another time. Similar. But it also was telling Ezekiel that the message was full and sufficient. There he could read it, it was open. Here it's closed, it's secret. He couldn't read it, but sufficient. And it applies as what he said. There's a similar thing in the book of Jeremiah, but that's another story for another time. Similar. But different. In his right hand, the important. Now, what is this that we see? What is written? This is the will of God. This, we are on safe ground if we follow our spiritual forefathers as they taught Scripture and they revealed it to us through the use of the catechisms, shorter catechism, larger catechism, and the confession of faith. A lot of questions over the years I would not have to answer if people would simply have turned to the catechisms and read the question and the answer which they had. I don't mind answering them, which I've done, but that's why they were written, for helps. They're not an end in themselves. They are not the Scripture. They're subordinate standards teaching us what the Scripture teaches. This scroll, or this closed book, is the decrees of God. What are the decrees of God? Westminster Shorter Catechism seeks to sum up the teaching of Scripture by answering this. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Have we not read already in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord was revealing, He had revealed in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 the things that were, and in chapter 4 and following He was revealing to us the things that must be. Now He's not revealing the things that must be that are still way in the future, whenever that will be, in the coming of days immediately following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing the things that have, are, and will come to be. He's revealing the divine decrees, not so much as dead decrees or a dead letter. It's more than just revelation of things, the past for information. We'll say, I hope to say, Lord willing, as we move on, we'll say that these are the living decrees of God as they are unfolding before John and before the church of Christ, and have unfolded and are unfolding and will unfold as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The larger catechism goes a little further. In larger catechism question 12, expanding on the shorter catechism by saying the decrees of God are the wise, how can they be any less if they belong to God, free. God is the, I always tell kids, I told kids this, children are not goats. People younger than me, when they always want to be free. I can't wait till I'm free. I can drive a car. But you're going to have to pay for that car, and you're going to have to pay for the insurance of your car. So you're not going to be free just to drive here and there. You're going to have a job to pay for that. Oh. Enjoy the freedom that you have under your parents' authority, because when you're going to get older, the problems only begin to amount, you know, and then you get married, and you have children, and then how free are you to do what? I'm free. I'm going to see you later. I'm not free. I have a responsibility, my wife, to those in my household, to my calling. You know, I'm not free. The only one, and so that's free will. Talk about, when people want to talk about free will, let's talk about it. Free. The only one who is free is God Himself. From outside, external pressure, movement, or influence. God said to Job, were you there when I, you know, put those goats on those mountains, when I made those mountains, when I made this, hey, were you there? Who has been God's counselor? It's silent. It will have to be silent forever. God alone is free, because He's God and He's creator. Here is His will. By God's wise, free, holy. Has ever God done that isn't in perfection? Acts and counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath first and foremost for His own glory unchangeably ordained whatsoever cometh to pass. This is a full, it's a book written on both sides. It's at the right hand of God. It's the full account of what God has determined to do. that he has been pleased to declare through the Holy Scriptures and his Son Jesus Christ. The Bible in the New Testament tells us, and we all know this, that he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. What has happened, what is happening, what will happen. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. It's not by fate. God's plan is eternal. And I can go into every one of it, and there's no time. God's plan is absolute. God's plan is unchangeable. God's plan is all-inclusive. It's complete. It's certain. I don't know how many that is. It's perfect. And then my mind went blank. And certainly there are other things you could say. God did not come along, and as some Christians get muddled, say, well, my plan in the Old Testament didn't quite work out, so I'm going back to the drawing board and come out with plan B. No. Not two plans, Old Testament, new. Not seven dispensations. they didn't receive Christ as the king, so let's look for another people. God's plan doesn't change from the beginning. It's not rewritten. It's not revisited. Because it's not working out, let's go back to the drawing board. Come up with alternatives. You know how we do it, might do things. No. That's not in the scripture. That's not Christianity. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not God's plan. That's not God's plan. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Isaiah 46:10. The Lord declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Here is the book. We haven't gotten very far, have we? Here's the book. Here's the plan, the will, the purpose, the decrees. How else can I say? Of Almighty God. That no man can know or does know except God. It's full, it's complete. And nobody can open it. Nobody can open it. But we'll see, Lord willing. It waits for another day. It waits for another Sunday. You're not here, you're missing. Wait for another Sunday. The one who can and does. Both has the ability, but it's more than just ability. It's the legal right to unfold and to lift up. Not only just the book of Revelation, which is true in and of itself, but of the whole plan and purpose of God. Let us pray.